1 through 11. You're welcome. I was going to do that before services, but you weren't up here yet.
My bad.
Matthew, the 4th chapter, the first 11 verses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward at hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made of bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and setteth them to him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him.
Thank you very much, Jerry.
It's a privilege to serve with you.
I feel the same way about you. Is there a song we're going to sing at the end, Adam?
146 in the red.
146 in the red. Thank you. If. That's one of the biggest words in human language, the little word if. If means in the event that. It's a word expressing a condition. And we learn the importance of the word if very early. You may have a popsicle if, or if I catch you doing that again. The word if is used about 1,522 times in the Bible, and few words are more important. God uses it, but Satan uses it too. So this afternoon, I'd like to examine with you a few of Satan's ifs, a few of God's ifs, and then I want to show you the most impressive if in the Bible, at least today to me. This is the most impressive if in the Bible I'll share with you at the end. But just now, let's remember that we have listened to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Let's notice the ifs in verses 3, 6, and 9. These are satanic ifs. And we hear these kind of satanic ifs all the time in effect, if not in actual auditory hearing. If you're really a child of God, then why are you having this particular trouble or that? If you do this, I'll give you that. If you eat this, you'll become like God. The devil uses ifs to get us to where he can use our weaknesses to get us to backslide, to get us to speak badly about one another, to get us to tear our families apart, because he's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's a liar and he's the father of it, John 8, 44 and 45. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. So the tempter says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Jesus answers, "It is written." He's quoting scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Oh, so you want to quote scripture. Two can play at that game. So he sets Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. It's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you. In their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What's Jesus doing there? Jesus is there showing us how one piece of Scripture modifies our understanding of another piece of Scripture. This is tremendously important because it shows us that we need to consider all that the Bible says on any given subject to ascertain the meaning of the Bible on that subject. The devil quotes Scripture, Jesus quotes another Scripture that modifies the meaning of the first piece of Scripture. Very important because anybody can pull out one verse and seem to prove a point. That's why people say, well, you can prove anything by the Bible. And that's true, you can if you're just playing psychological verse games. But if you consider the Bible fairly, it's not true that you can prove anything by the Bible. Satan tried a third time. If you will fall down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Jesus answered with Scripture again, and Satan left. Satan has at one time or another come and tried to tempt each of us using this two-letter word, if. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, verses 38 through 45, which I'll not read, but you're familiar with the text there, at the crucifixion of Jesus, people passed by and said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Shouldn't be that hard for you if you're who you claim you are. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he would have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves on either side of the Lord were saying the same thing. And we can just see the devil over in the corner laughing about all this as his satanic ifs are thrown into the teeth of the Son of God. What he didn't know was God's full plan. The devil is not omniscient. We talked this morning about the omniscience of God, his all-knowingness. But the devil is not omniscient. He's a created and limited being. And he didn't count on the resurrection of Jesus. He thought when he got Jesus in the grave, he had him right where he wanted him. The satanic ifs question the deity of Jesus. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, first 20 verses there, the ifs of God focus on the consequences of the resurrection. If I didn't think you were familiar with it, I'd just read the first 20 verses there. But I think with 1 Corinthians 15, with the people that we have here today, you're pretty familiar with that very important, famous resurrection chapter. The ifs of God there establish an if-then relationship in the ideas. If Jesus rose from the dead, then what? We deal with these kinds of if-then statements all the time. If you go to medical school, then you can be a doctor. We've always dealt with if-then statements. Columbus said, if the earth is round, I can get east by sailing west. So we understand how if-then statements work. What's the if-then statement about the resurrection? What are the implications of the resurrection? How does the resurrection affect your personal life? Remember that if you're here and you don't know or you're not sure how the resurrection of Jesus affects your personal life, remember that the people who don't go to church are even less aware of how Jesus rising from the dead would have any impact on their lives. The Apostle Paul here goes out of his way to stress the importance of the resurrection, and we have four if-then statements of conclusion here in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just sum them up. Number one, if Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity is true and every other religion is false. Say it again. If Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity is true and every other religion is false. Of all the claims that Jesus made, rising from the dead was among the most stupendous. On several occasions, he said that he would die and rise from the dead. A few examples, John 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And he was talking about the temple of his body. Matthew 17, 22 and 23, he said plainly that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. In Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, he said it again. In Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32, he said it again. So this claim was widely understood. It was widely repeated. Now, any human can claim to be God, but how do you prove it? You prove it by rising from the dead. So Jesus makes this stupendous claim that if he does come back from the dead, everything he said about himself, that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, that he and his Father are one, that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that nobody comes from to the Father except through him. If he rises from the dead, then all of that is true. So go back with me to the first century for just a moment. Suppose you're one of Jesus' followers, and his followers all knew the things that he had said. And then he's killed. He's crucified like a common criminal. And you're waiting Friday night after the crucifixion, all day Saturday, and then into Sunday. And when Jesus resurrects, when he comes out of the tomb and appears to you and hundreds of other people, you're just amazed, you're shocked, you're dumbfounded, because you know the implications of this. And you'll never be able to look at Jesus as just a man again, if you ever did. In one swoop, he has exposed every other religion for what it is: schemes and speculations of mere mortals. They said some good things, and then they died, leaving their philosophies behind. All that stuff that the Buddha said about the great nothingness is false, because the Buddha is dead and Jesus is alive. We still see this today. Jesus is alive and Muhammad is dead. Nietzsche said God is dead, but it's Nietzsche who's dead. So the philosophies of men come to a screeching halt when they face death. That spirit guide who told your friend that Jesus is just one of the ways to a higher spiritual plane is just dead wrong. No matter what Tom Cruise says, no matter what John Travolta says, L. Ron Hubbard's Scientology is just dead wrong. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then Christianity is true and every other religion is false. And you don't have to believe me. We're all going to die, and 5 seconds after you and I die, we're going to know what the truth is. So this is the first if-then statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it has to do with the nature of truth. The second if-then statement has to do with the nature of life. If Jesus rose from the dead, then life does not end at the grave. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, the theory of naturalism starts to smell a little bit like the theory of communism. For over 70 years, communism held sway. For most of the 20th century, it was touted as the only reasonable way to organize society. And they said that religion was the opiate of the masses. They didn't believe that there was anything to life beyond the grave. You lived and then you died. And there was no creator, there was no nature's God, as Jefferson said in the Declaration of Independence. There was no nature's God to give you your human rights from that source, and so your human rights, if any, had to come from government. This was a whole system of thought. You lived and then you died. But if Jesus rose from the dead, life is much more than mere economic parity. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we're destined to be resurrected ourselves. Marx and Lenin were as wrong about eternity as they were about economy, if Jesus really rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection begins to answer some of the big questions of life. Where do we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here? Does life have meaning? Obviously, when you look at a body in a casket, there's just a shell there. The essence of the person is not there. So where do we go? God created us to enjoy him forever. Nations and philosophies and buildings and art, these things are all just mortal. Their lives compared to yours are like the lives of gnats. But the people you know, the people, both the ones you like and laugh with and the ones you snub and hurt and use, these people are going to be around forever in some form or the other. If Jesus really rose from the dead, life does not end at the grave. Reincarnation is wrong about the nature of life. It is appointed unto man once to die, not die over and over and over again and come back and back and back trying to get it right. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the unmistakable demonstration of what the nature of life is all about. We don't get a bunch of chances to get it right. We get one chance, and then we face eternity. And what that does is to give this one life we live incalculable value Why did the apostles and so many others allow themselves to be martyred rather than to recant their belief? It's all because of the resurrection. They knew that life doesn't end at the grave, and so they had an eternal perspective on death. Third if-then statement. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we human beings must have been in very bad shape. If Jesus rose from the dead, we must have been in very bad shape. When a criminal is condemned to die, his crime must have been particularly heinous to receive the death penalty. So if God had to send his son to die for us, our situation must have been extremely perilous. Fact is, my sin is so dreadful that nothing and nobody short of God's son could pay for it. No matter how shiny we polish the exterior of our lives, it's never going to be enough without the Son of God who was raised from the dead. So let's review a minute. If Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity is true and every other religion is false and life does not end at the grave and we as human beings must have been in very bad shape. Fourth if-then statement. If Jesus rose from the dead, then God loves you whether you like it or not. Very important, because there's not a lot of love available outside the love of God. Maybe you've longed for somebody who will love you just the way you are, and you find somebody, but he or she disappoints you. Unrealistic expectations are placed on you because this other person has also been looking for somebody to love them just the way they are. So we have two people looking for love, but there doesn't seem to be enough love to go around sometimes. All you wanted was to be loved, but you were looking for perfect love from an imperfect person. But if Jesus really rose from the dead, then God loves you whether you like it or not. And he loves you with a perfect love that you can't get anywhere else. No use bothering asking me to sacrifice my life for you. Jesus has already sacrificed everything because he loves you. And in the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning, we celebrate that God loves us in spite of us. If Jesus was only a man dying on the cross, his death would have been ineffectual. But when he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4, then it made all the difference in the world. When you're loved like God loves us, it makes you want to respond to him. It makes you love him. We love because he first loved us. We're talking about the ifs of God. You know, one of the most tenaciously held tenets of many religious organizations is that once a person becomes a child of God, his eternal salvation is unconditionally guaranteed for time and all eternity. Sometimes it's called once saved, always saved, or once in grace, always in grace. The teaching is that no child of God can ever sin in such a way as to be eternally lost. One reason so many people believe this is that we naturally, as humans, want to believe it. But God's ifs show us conclusively that it's not true. There are many of these. There are dozens of examples in the New Testament that we could use to speak to this general subject, but I'll only use eight ifs from the New Testament to show that this is not what the New Testament teaches. First of all, 1 John 2:24. If that which you have heard from the beginning abide in you, you shall abide in the Son and in the Father. That's a clear statement. But what if he doesn't abide in you? What if it doesn't abide in you? Second, Romans 8:13. If we live after the flesh, we shall die. Now, he can't refer to physical death with this because we all die physically, but he's talking spiritually. If we live after the flesh, then we shall die. And he's writing to Christians in Rome. Three, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, what if we don't walk in the light? Then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, doesn't continue to cleanse you from all sin. John 8:31. If you abide in my word, these are the words of the Lord himself. If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Well, what if I don't abide in his word? Number five, Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well, what if we do faint? 6, 2 Peter 1, 8 through 10. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Well, what if I don't do those things? Number 7, Hebrews 3, 14. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, we are made partakers of Christ. Well, what if I don't hold steadfast? And finally, number 8, Hebrews 10, 38. If any man draw back, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. I don't think God's ifs are hard to understand. It's clear that the final entrance of the child of God into heaven is a conditional thing. I don't understand how these if verses can be explained to teach anything else. You know, I've told you before, one time I had a check written out to me for $10 million. $10 million, that number looked good on the paper. And it was a signed check to me. Had my name right on it. But I never cashed it. And there's only one reason why I never cashed that check. It's because at the top of the check it said, if. If you are the grand prize winner. What if I'm not the grand prize winner? Do I still get the money? We all know the answer to that. I want to come now to what I believe may well be, at least to me, the most impressive if in the Bible. Out of all those 1,522 ifs, what's the most impressive one? I think it's a hard question, and opinions would vary on this. But the one I want to mention to you now, it's not a satanic if, and it's not one of God's ifs either. It was pronounced by three young men who were in extreme circumstances in Daniel chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Every child who's here, I'm sure, knows the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that's the story here. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to get these three young men to do. Daniel must have been out of town, I think, because he doesn't come into this story in the third chapter of the book of the book that bears his name. He must have been out of town because he would have stood with them there otherwise, surely. But it was just these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as their Hebrew names were. Nebuchadnezzar has instructed everybody they've got to bow down to this great image. It may have been an image to him, of him. At any rate, they're to worship this image. And these three boys don't do it. Everybody else does it. So Nebuchadnezzar wants to be magnanimous. We see in verse 15 there that he gives them a second chance. He gives them a second chance, hoping that they will bend to his will. And if you don't, then who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands, he says. So there's a threat, more than implied, in the conversation here. But in verse 16, we see that there was no second chance needed, because in these three young men, there was no doubt, there was no wavering or quivering or quavering. There was no uncertainty in them. I think that by this point in the story, if it had been me there, or maybe you, a lot of people, many of us, would have found a reason to go ahead and bow down to that image. Now, we could pray, you know, God, you know it's not really in my heart to do this, but I'm only doing it because I have to. I don't have any choice. But they did have a choice, and they knew they had a choice, and they made the choice that mattered. I think here we find five facts about faith in these young men. In verse 16, number one, he says, "We are not careful to answer you." You and I need a faith that cannot be threatened or intimidated by the world, a faith that does not give in to pressure. The king was trying to scare them. He was trying to use his tremendous power to put the fear into them. But they let him know that he didn't shake them. In spite of the imbalance of power, it didn't matter. This is the same spirit of fear that Goliath tried to put on David, the same spirit of fear that Sennacherib tried to put on Hezekiah. The devil is always trying to do this through people on earth. But God has given us a victory over that very spirit. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind, as Paul told to Timothy, who must have been a little bit intimidated sometimes. Let no man despise thy youth. Timothy was not like the Apostle Paul was, a lot more timid character, I think. We need a faith that causes us to stand for Jesus on the job, on the street, and in public, and not back down, to be polite and kind, but firm, in enunciating what we believe and why. Firm in telling the truth. So that's the first thing. We need a faith that can't be intimidated by the world. The second thing, We need a faith that can stand up in the state of, in the face of reality. That's in verse 17. If it be so, that says that they were ready to face reality no matter what it was going to be. There was a reality that they might not only get cast into that fiery furnace, but they might die in there. The reality is also that you and I might have to go through some fire or the other. A lot of people today want to convince us that if you're really in Christ, nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. The enemy can't touch you because God won't let things that are too bad happen to you. Everything you have is divinely protected. And many have been taught and have believed that nothing bad would ever come to them. So when it does happen, their faith isn't strong enough to overcome it. Satan was able to afflict Job. Just think how bad things got for him. But he was God's man. These men were cast into the fire. So our faith must face reality. Bad things will occasionally come our way, sometimes more than occasionally. And it takes a stronger faith to go through the fire and still stand for God than it does to escape the fire. Maybe that's why God let these men face that fire. We need a faith that's not intimidated by the world and a faith that can stand up in the face of reality. Number three, they said in verse 17, God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They didn't know that he would. They knew that he could. God is able, they said. We need a faith that is always subject to God's will. They didn't know what God was going to let happen to them. They could have burned up in that fire, and they knew that they could. The word able means that he has the power. He can do it. And so often we don't know why things happen as they do and why certain discriminations occur. Two Christians have separate car accidents. One dies, the other does not. Why? We don't know. Two Christians are diagnosed with cancer. One dies, the other does not. Why? We don't know. These three men knew that God was able, but they also realized that that life is subject to time and chance and God's divine will, and that they ultimately had to leave this in God's hand. When we go into that furnace, we don't know if we're coming out alive or not. And that takes faith. Number four, verse 17, still, he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. Now, earlier they said, we know that God is able to save us from the fire. But then in the same verse, they say, he will deliver us from you, from your hand, O King. We need a faith that knows that God will ultimately deliver us if we stick with him. There's a difference between the furnace and the hand of the enemy. First they said God is able, and then they said God will. Because they had resolved that if the king put them in the furnace, God was able to deliver them. But whether they survived the furnace or not, they were still going to be delivered from the king one way or the other. Faith gives that sweet assurance that regardless of whether God delivers us from life's fiery trials through death or through life, we will be delivered from the hand of Satan ultimately. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether in life or by death, one way or the other. I'm either going to continue to live or I'm going to die, but he's going to be magnified in my body either way. For me, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether we live or die, we're winners. We are more than conquerors either way. Now, finally, number five, we get to the biggest if in the Bible to me as I stand here today, and it's in verse 18. They say, first they say, God is able to deliver us. He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But then they say in verse 18, but if not, even if things go the worst way for us, we still will not serve your gods. We're still not bowing down to your idol. We need a faith that is committed to God regardless of what the outcome is. There are so many people who put conditions on God, and that's easy to do. God, I'll serve you if, I'll follow you if, I'll live for you if. God, if you'll get me out of this jam, I'll do this or that for you. Easy to think that way. I think we've probably all thought that way at times. But this kind of if not faith that they had in verse 18 says, God, I'm going to serve you regardless. Whether it gets hard or easy, even if they kill me, whatever they do, if they torture me, God, you've built into my body the capacity to withstand torture in that if it gets too bad, I just lapse into unconsciousness and I'm away from my tormentors at least for a while. That kind of an attitude is what we're seeing here. If not, we're still not bowing down to your idol. This takes complete trust in God. It takes fortitude, it takes responsibility, and it takes resolution. Paul changed the number this morning to I am resolved. That's what it takes. Have you ever seen Rudyard Kipling's little poem entitled If? No? You have? Okay. Yeah, this used to be printed a lot on graduation cards for boys, and sometimes it was on birthday cards for boys years ago. I haven't seen it as much lately, but I always kind of liked it. Kipling wrote this about 100 years ago. He wrote it about 100 years ago. This was advice for his son, who was later killed fighting in World War I, a blow from which they say Kipling never recovered. But it was a poem that I read very early in my life, and somehow it resonated with me. So I thought, since I'm talking about if, I'll just read that little poem now. Now, this doesn't all apply, but there's enough here that helps us that I think it'd be good to just read this, and then I'll conclude shortly after that. Here's the way it goes. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet not look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop to build them up with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and what is more, you'll be a man, my son. That resonates with me, and I hope it does with you, as we conclude talking about this little word, if. As just a brief invitation, I'll mention one more if, and it's in the sixth chapter of the Roman letter, which was reviewed this morning very briefly about the water. But there's an if in there that's tremendously important. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore are we buried by him with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if, now there's the condition, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, what if we haven't been planted together in the likeness of his death? If you haven't, that's such an easy problem to fix. We'd like to help you fix it. As we stand and sing the invitation song, if you're subject to the invitation, let us know how we can help you. As we sing the song, Adam's going to lead.